Good morning to all of you. I'm happy to be here with you. I'm happy that you've given me a few moments of your time to hear a lesson from the Word of God. It's my privilege to be able to bring you something that I hope will be beneficial to you, that you can learn something that will help you on your spiritual walk. What I would like for us to consider this morning is the situation of a couple of blind people sitting just outside the gate of Jericho. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the account of what happens that we're going to study this morning in Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 18, and Matthew also. All of them describe it differently, slightly differently. Matthew describes it as two blind beggars sitting outside the city, or Matthew or Luke 1. Mark describes it as just one man. But they all describe them as being blind. And we have to remember, in the first century, there weren't any social programs. There was no disability. There were no handicapped camel spots in the land of Canaan, in Jerusalem. If you were blind, there wasn't much you really could do other than what the men are doing in these places in the Scripture. They're sitting by the side of the road begging for anything that might fall into their lap. Even for beggars, this was a good time of year leading up to Passover, as all the Jews who were able to do so would be coming to Jerusalem, and many of them coming through Jericho. So sitting by the side of the road, waiting for whatever might be the generosity of the people might be given them, that's really all they had. It's not a good life. It's not an easy life. It's a life where some days you eat and some days you don't. It's a life where even to be able to get to the side of the road, you had to be led by the hand, by somebody willing to do so. This is a situation where you can become hopeless and just despondent. You can become sour and bitter, angry. Thoughts along the lines of, why would God put me here? Why am I blind? What did I do? Surely it'd run through their head. But these men had heard of this Jesus of Nazareth. Word of mouth travels fast, you know. They had heard about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, somehow along the way. And one day, as they're sitting beside the road, they hear, here comes Jesus of Nazareth. And what they do in this story is what I want to share with you this morning. It's what I want to examine and what I want to try to make application from this morning. Because what they do is beautiful and it's amazing when you consider it. Jesus of Nazareth approaches. These men cry out to him. And Jesus asks them a question that I want to ask you this morning. The one Jesus would ask of you today. What do you want me to do for you? Is the question he asked the blind men, the beggars, as they were sitting there on the side of the road that day. Imagine Jesus asking you this question. What do you want me to do for you? Any number of things might pop into your head, but I want to look at what the beggars asked for as maybe a model for what we ought to ask for. And also to examine their attitude and how they called out to Jesus and how they earnestly desired him. And then not only that, but what did they do afterwards? What they did afterwards is almost as compelling as what they did beforehand in regards to their healing. It's in three Gospels, but I'd like you to keep your Bible open to Mark chapter 10, if you will. If you haven't turned there already, I invite you to do so. Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. Luke's account was read for us this morning, and we'll reference that, I think, at least once during our lesson. We'll also reference Matthew, possibly. But I want you to keep your Bible open to Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. Mark's account is unique
in that the man, one of the men that were begging there that day, one of the blind men was named Bartimaeus. Which to me adds just a little bit more to the story. Not only is the man blind, not only is he begging on the side of the road, he doesn't even have his own name. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. His father must have been important enough to where he named his son, son of me, essentially.
I mean, that's what it says. And yet this man is going to be a wonderful example for us. What I want you to do is look down at the text really quickly. Notice that in verse 47, well, we'll get to verse 47 in just a second. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and the great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He's calling to you. Calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. First thing I'd like you to notice and I'd like you to remember.
The blind man was told Jesus of Nazareth was coming, but he doesn't cry out Jesus of Nazareth, does he? And that would make sense, right? Hey, Jesus of Nazareth is coming. So, hey, let's call out Jesus. No, what did he say? He cried out and he said, Jesus, son of David,
have mercy on me. That's a significant change. The beggars learned who was approaching. And they didn't address him based on his hometown. They addressed him based on his position. Based on who he was. Based on his identity. Based on his power. Anyone who's going to learn the truth about Jesus has to move in a similar direction. Jesus becomes more to us than just the miracle worker. He's more to us than just Jesus, good teacher. In our own understanding of who Jesus is, we move past simply Jesus and we move towards who he is as Lord and Christ. Remember, Peter made this reference in Acts 2. God has made him whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. That is that's the direction that we move with in regards to Jesus. There's another great example of this over in John 1. If you want to keep your Bible there in Mark 10, I have the passage here from John 1 available if you'd like to do that. John 1 and verse 45. Nathanael does a similar thing. John 1 and verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So notice first, same description. I found the one who's supposed to be the Christ. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now connect the dots here. Philip tells him, we found this man, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. When he approaches, Jesus proves by his power who he really is. And then notice Philip does the exact same thing the beggar did in Mark 10. He says, Rabbi, verse 49, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. See, that's the direction we have to move in as well. Not just I know who Jesus is, but I'm going to recognize him for who he is and what he's done for us. It's Jesus' power and his actions that would draw us to a proper understanding of him. The greatest of those actions, the greatest thing Jesus would do to draw people to the proper understanding of who he is, was to go to the cross. Jesus said this of himself in John 12 and verse 52, "And I," speaking of himself here, "when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Does this indicate that every single person is going to be saved? Well, of course not. What it is Jesus saying, "I'm going to die on the cross, and that is going to be the one thing you're going to hear about me. The one thing that will draw everyone to a proper understanding of who I am." It's through his death and his resurrection that Jesus identifies himself as Lord. The question that remains for us this morning is, what will we do with that information? Will we do like the beggar did and regard Jesus not just as son, as from Nazareth, but regard him as Son of David, regard him as Lord and Christ, honor him and respect him in that light? Romans 10 verse 9 puts it this way. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's the move, that is the move in the proper direction. When we take our understanding of Jesus and we move him to Lord and Christ, then we're in a good position. We're in a proper spot. We recognize him as our Lord. The beggars on the road to Jericho showed all of us how we should look at Jesus, how we must develop in our understanding of who he is. And the basic model is, he's the King. He's the Lord. He's the Christ. The beggars, notice what they ask for from Jesus. If you have your Bible still open in Mark 10, first of all, you're good at following directions. So let's recognize that.
But in Mark 10, not only do the beggars properly recognize who Jesus is, not only do they give him the recognition he is Son of David, but notice what they ask for from him. They cry out to him from the roadside, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And they do the same thing again once the crowd tries to shush them and say, "Listen, don't bother Jesus, leave him alone." They cry out all the more. They will not be satisfied until they have one thing in particular: mercy. Jesus stops and he calls them forward. Call them, and they approach Jesus. How they did it, I know, I'm not sure, but I know they did it with a lot of energy. It says in the text that they sprang up and they threw off their cloak and somehow made it to Jesus. Blind man making it to Jesus. I don't know how he did it, but he managed it. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks them this question I'm posing to you: "What do you want me to do for you?" And notice what they ask for: "Let me recover my sight." We need to see here the significance of asking for the right thing from Jesus. These men, humble, poor beggars, cried out to God for mercy and for healing. I picked Mark's account of this because just earlier, in the story before it, two men also come to Jesus, led by their mother, which is a funny story to itself. But two other men come to Jesus. Two other men recognize that he is the source of the power. He's the one in charge. But they ask the wrong question. They ask for the wrong thing. Look in your text, Mark 10, in verse 36. Jesus noticed there even asked them the same question: "What do you want me to do for you?" And they asked to be able to sit at his right and his left hand in his kingdom.
may sound noble on its face, but what they're asking for is the right to be in charge. They want to have authority. When you come to your kingdom, we want to be in charge. See, that's an example of the wrong thing when you come to Jesus. They came to the right source, but they came asking the wrong question. Once we recognize who Jesus is, once we recognize He's Lord and Christ, God in the flesh, we've got to proceed to make the right requests of Him. Jesus did not go to the cross in order to validate our personal lifestyle choices, whatever they might be. He didn't go to the cross so that you and I could continue and persist in our sin and say, well, Jesus loves us, so we're okay. That's not why He did it. He went to the cross because, as Brother Boyd pointed out this morning, because we were guilty. And we desperately needed cleansing of our sins. We needed what the blind man asked Jesus for. We needed mercy. And He went to the cross and died to make that possible. Why would I ask Jesus for anything else but mercy? Please forgive me. He went to the cross on our behalf for our sin to eliminate our guilt before the Lord. I would challenge myself and I would challenge all of you. Are we as earnest as these two blind people are about going to Jesus and asking for mercy? Is His mercy and His forgiveness so important to us that we will do by our actions the same thing as what they did? Spring up, throw off the cloak, go to Him, and ask the right question. Jesus still stands as our high priest. He still stands and He still waits for those who would approach Him and ask for grace and for mercy. I knew I was behind. I got to catch up. This is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. The Hebrew writer telling us here, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The blind men recognized their desperate need for God's mercy. They recognized that they were not whole, they were not right, and they needed to be healed. And that's what they went to Jesus with. We have to learn to do the same. Go to Jesus with what matters first. Notice that the two men were healed by their faith. Back in Mark chapter 10, these two men recognized who Jesus was, They cried out persistently, asking the right question, desiring the right thing from Him. Jesus gave them instructions to come near, and then they heeded those instructions. They came to Him. He asked them the question. They answered it, and then they were healed. Notice back in the text, Mark 10 and verse 52. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now it seems like one way to define faith is to simply look at what the blind men did. Look at how the whole series of actions came about. They heard who He was. They recognized Him properly as Son of David, as Lord. They cry out to Him. He hears their requests and asks them to come forward. They spring up gleefully, joyfully, earnestly, and go to Jesus, obeying His command. Jesus heals these two men, and then he calls what they did faith. And that's important for us. If faith were merely believing that Jesus is who he is, why weren't they healed on the side of the road? If it's just, well, I know he's the Lord and I believe that, why'd they have to get up and why'd they have to go? We're told in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 that we are also saved by faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, a familiar passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Very much the same, in the same fashion that these men were saved, or they were healed of their illness. It says, this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. We know we're saved by faith, or at least we should know now that we're saved by faith, but what does that faith look like? I would submit to you that it looks like the faith of two blind men on the road to Jericho. Proper biblical faith is belief paired with obedience. It's belief that Jesus is the Christ. It's belief that he has the power to forgive. It's belief that God wants you to be forgiven. And then it's heeding those instructions that are given. When God gives us instructions to follow, we don't in any way earn our salvation. I mean, that's what it says here. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's God's gift to us. That gift requires obedience to be carried out. Paired with this, I always want to mention James 2, beginning in verse 21, because this gives us another angle of this that we need to remember. James 2 and verse 21 says, there was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It continues on in the following verse. James does a good job of intermingling the belief aspect and the obedience aspect of faith. When we think about being faithful to the Lord today, let's be certain that we're not just believing the proper set of facts. We don't, that not all we're doing is subscribing to the right belief system. There has to be obedience alongside that belief. Jesus has given us specific instructions in regards to the gospel as to how we are to be saved today. Probably the most distilled form of it is in Mark 16 and verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Some will raise the objection, well, why does it say don't believe? Leads to condemnation. The answer is simple. A lack of belief will always correlate with a lack of obedience. If one doesn't believe, they are not going to obey. But if one truly believes, obedience is soon to follow. Whoever will have this kind of faith will be saved. The same sort of faith two blind men exhibited on the road to Jericho. I mentioned in the beginning of the lesson, what the men did following their healing is almost as compelling as what they did afterwards. I want you to notice this. Back in Mark 10, in verse 52, look what the blind men do. Bartimaeus in Mark 10, the blind men in other passages, look what they do. Jesus heals them and he says, go your way. Your faith's made you well. Now in other healing instances, go your way was followed up in any number of ways. Go your way was go home. Go your way was just a general command. Okay, go ahead and carry on about your life. Jesus tells them here, go your way. Your faith made you well. They have the healing that they wanted. They recover their sight immediately. Notice what they do though. It says in Mark 10 and verse 52, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way.
In that moment, I would be very tempted, I think, if somehow I were in that position, to run immediately home. Or to run to a relative's house. Go somewhere, but this is not what they do. They turn and they immediately begin to follow Jesus. Luke 18 adds one extra detail to this. Luke 18 verse 43, describing the same healing, he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So the men not only turned and began to follow Jesus, they were following Jesus, glorifying His name, praising Him. So much so that the people around it, when they saw what they were doing, they turned and gave praise to God. Their celebration and their happiness over what God had done for them overflowed into the hearts of those that were around them. When people see us turn and really devote ourselves to Christ, we ought to be providing them an opportunity to praise God and to respond in the same way. And I'm guilty of this as much as anyone else. If I see my service to God as just my drudgery, well, I have to do this, I know it's right, it's all negative all the time, why would anybody subscribe to that faith? You know, if my faith were titled Suffering Weekly, no one's subscribing to that. But maybe if my faith is titled Glorifying and Thanking God for what He's done for me, maybe that attracts some people. Maybe that's a better image for what our faith ought to be. Maybe it ought to be more like the blind men after they followed Jesus. Healed became follower. If we are the forgiven, if we are the healed, then the only proper response that there is to turn and follow Christ, to become His disciple, to talk to other people about Him, to glorify God. Colossians 1, beginning there in verse 21, shows you the before and the after contrast. Paul does this in a number of other places, but I like the one that's mentioned here in Colossians 1. In verse 21, he says there to the Christians there at that church, he says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Spiritually speaking, you're the blind beggar on the side of the road, hopelessly unable to help yourself. But something wonderful has happened. Verse 22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Christ died so that we could be healed and we could be presented as holy and blameless before the Lord. If we're willing to continue, if we're willing to follow Him. In Mark 10, the healed man became the follower of Jesus, and it happens the same way with Christians today. We may not follow God flawlessly, but we can make it our decision to follow Him relentlessly and passionately and zealously and happily, of all things. We should be happy about this because we have something wonderful in Christ that no one can take away from us. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. John writes, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins,
and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth's not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. God has a plan if we succumb to sin. What is our plan for after we've been healed? Maybe we ought to imitate two formerly blind men on the side of the road. And after we're forgiven, turn and follow the Savior happily, loudly, as best we can. Let's demonstrate that we have been healed by our actions afterwards. Jesus asked these two men a question that I want to pose to you this morning. Jesus still stands as our sacrifice, as our high priest, as the one who can save us from our sins. In essence, He's still asking each and every one of us, what do you want me to do for you? And depending on whether you've obeyed the gospel, your request may be different than mine. If you're here this morning and you've not become a Christian, you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, He still stands and He still asks the questions. He would describe Himself in Revelation as, I stand at the door and knock. What do you want Jesus to do for you this morning? If you're willing to beg His mercy and ask Him to heal you of your sins, that can happen today. He has told us that if we are, confess Him as Lord in Christ and we are baptized, repenting of our sins, that He will cleanse us from our sins. He will give us the healing that we desperately want. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you've been healed. You are post-sin, you might say. Maybe a good question for ourselves is, what do we want Jesus to do for us now? Are we still passionate about His role as our high priest, going to the Father? Are we still zealously telling everyone we know how wonderful He is? Maybe you've forgotten what He's done for you and you need to come back to the Lord by way of confessing and asking His forgiveness. We'd be glad and willing to help you with that also this morning. That's the question I want to leave with you. What do you want me to do for you? Coming from Jesus directly to you. If you want to act on that question this morning, I encourage you to come to the front while we stand and while we sing. We invite you to come.